coming today. It seems like every Sunday I get to this side and not this side. But I want you guys to know, it's a blessing to see you too. Very glad to have you here. And thank you for coming. You know, one of the reasons it's such a blessing to worship with you every Sunday, just kind of made clear in a conversation I had, I think it was a week ago, last week's kind of a blur. But I was talking to somebody who was a, you know, he said he was a minister at another, you know, one of the congregations in town. He said, man, you've got to be crazy if you're not using Christ's birth or taking advantage of Christ's birth to grow your church. And I thought, well, that's kind of odd wording. Take advantage of Christ's birth. But I thought the best, so I asked him, you know, go ahead and explain, you know, what do you mean? And he said something like, well, you know, with this commercial as Christmas is, it really helps us to brand Christ to people. And I just thought, he's not a brand. He's not a business. You know, he's our Savior. And one thing that I love about worshiping is we come together, we remember Christ every single week. We have that blessing of remembering Christ every week, specifically his death, his resurrection, what that means for us. I mean, in that respect, if we remember Christ every time we meet, it's like we eat Christmas three times a week. If you want to make somebody on the playground jealous, you tell them your family celebrates Christmas. It's a great blessing to be here, and I want to thank you guys so much for joining me and encouraging each other and, you know, specifically my family and worshiping God. It's a blessing to be here. Open your Bibles to Judges 6. Gideon teaches us an important lesson about hiding. Now we'll talk, you know, more as we go into this lesson about why hiding is so relevant to today. But in Judges 6, we have a kind of a unique situation, one that I don't think as a nation, a physical nation, we really identify very well with, because, you know, we're in a nation that celebrates a lot of freedoms, that has a lot of liberties and a lot of comforts, but Israel at the time of the Judges was not such a nation. You know, at the time of the Judges, Israel would stray from God, and God would send another nation to oppress them, to punish them, and then Israel, when it got bad enough, would cry out to God. God would send a judge to deliver them, to save them. And while that judge judged rightly, or while they lived under that judgment, they would typically have a time of peace until they strayed from God. And then he would send oppression. And then they'd cry out to him. And then he would send a judge. And then they would have some peace. And then they would disobey. And again and again and again and again and again, this kept happening. Until eventually it just spiraled downward. Israel blamed all its problems on their government and on God and demanded a king and finally rejected God permanently. And you know, when you study through the kings, there are a lot of high points for Israel. But really, when you study through the kings, it's like the beginning of the downhill slope for Israel. You've got Saul, who is kind of a good king, David, who was a good king, Solomon, who was a good king until it appears he fell away, and then he might have come back, and then from there it's really downhill. The kingdom divides, everybody's fallen away from God, it's a bad situation. So in Judges chapter 6, we pick up with Israel, and they are in the middle of this spiral at a point where God has sent Midian, which apparently at this point, Midian was an enormous, enormous nation. The first six verses tell us that the situation Israel was in was that this oppression by Midian was so bad that they were digging into the ground to live. They were finding caves to live in. They were burrowing into their strongholds, because any time that the Israelites would have a crop or a product, the Midianites would come in, chapter or verse 4 or 5, I think, says, with numbers like locusts, that's in verse 5, like locusts, and devour anything they just produced. So if they openly produced wheat, for example, the second it was done, Midian was there taking it from them. So their oppression was so bad that they were living in the ground. They're digging holes in the ground, burrowing into the ground. You know, one thing that we do, if there's a tornado, what do? We go into a basement or a storm shelter, right? We do that because we're afraid of the destructive force of that storm. Israel was essentially living under the destructive force of tornadoes 24/7. It was so bad that if they produced anything, it was produced in secret, distributed in secret, and smuggled around. Their grocery market was their black market. That's how bad everyday life was for Israel. So they were hiding. And verse 8, God sent a prophet to them. The people cried out in verse 7. So verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." This prophet, essentially, was reminding Israel of a standing promise or covenant that God had with them. And that promise essentially was, follow me, you'll be blessed. Follow God, you'll be blessed. Stray from God, and he will destroy you. He'll even send other nations to point you back to him. So stray from God, he'll destroy you. Return to God, and he'll restore you. This was a promise that had gone all through Israel's history, that God would continue. And by the way, God never forsook his side of that promise. God always kept his side of that covenant. But the prophet said to him there in verse 10, "You have not obeyed my voice." That's why this was happening. Now, when we're introduced to Gideon, we find him doing exactly what all of the other Israelites this time were doing. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. I want to pause there. He was beating out wheat in a wine press. A translation doesn't say he was beating out wheat in a wheat beating wine pressing. That's not what it says. It says he was beating out wheat in a wine press, which is significant because the process for producing edible wheat and making wine they're dramatically different processes. You know, and on the board I put one model of ancient wine presses. I'll show you another in a minute. But, you know, to make wine, you crush fruit. That's essentially it. You just compress fruit until you get enough juice, to have your wine. Now, wheat was considerably different. With wheat, what they would do is they would take, at this point in time, probably take an instrument that was like two sticks with a rope or a cord between it. One stick would be really heavy, and they'd just whip it around, and they'd hit that wheat. They'd just break it up. And the reason they were doing that is because on the outside of the seed, which is what we eat, you know, there's chaff. And that chaff makes the wheat bitter or inedible. It's not very good to eat. So they're breaking that chaff off the seed of the wheat, then taking a winnowing fork or sometimes a bucket or a sheet, they toss it into the air, and the chaff would fall more slowly than the wheat, so wind would sweep away the chaff, and only the good stuff would stay. You know, you may recognize some of this from like Matthew 3. Jesus used this as an example. God would use his winnowing fork to separate good from the bad. And I've got up here a picture of a gentleman using a winnowing fork to do exactly that. There we go. He's using that winnowing fork to toss that mess of just crushed wheat into the air, and the wind is sweeping away the chaff and letting the good stuff fall. Great system for producing edible wheat if you have wind. Without wind, it's all going to fall right back down in the same spot. Granted, the chaff will fall more slowly, but it's all going to fall right back down in the same spot. And when you look at these wine presses, this is another model, I guess, of wine press that would fit what they were doing at that time. These fit the description for what Gideon was doing. His people were burrowed into the ground. So these would be underground. He was in this wine press, we read, to hide from the Midianites. So this was hidden. So if you're underground or if there's walls around you, what do you lack that you need to thresh wheat? Wind. Yeah, you lack wind. So, essentially, Gideon had either invented some other process by which to separate wheat from chaff, which would have been incredibly complicated, like crush it here, take the whole mess, separate it somewhere, incredibly complicated, or the product of his labor was far inferior to what he was accustomed to, his fellow countrymen were accustomed to, and his competition, which actually I doubt that he had any at this time, would have been producing. Why? Why would someone who makes a living, provides a livelihood, eats this product themselves, produce something so far inferior to what was commonly done? Well, the answer is because Gideon was afraid. This is stated two times, at least in the account of Gideon. We're going to skip a little bit, but look at chapter 6 and verse 27. It says, Gideon took men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. You see, there's fear. Turn to chapter 8. Excuse me, chapter 7 and verse 10. God is going to give him a sign to go attack the Midians and look at or the Midianites. In verse 10, he says, if you are afraid, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And we'll get there in a minute, but that's exactly what Gideon did. He was afraid, so he took Purah, his servant, and he looked for that sign that God was giving him. Gideon was afraid. Which makes this next part really, really ironic. So let's turn back to chapter 6 and verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. You know, the first time I read that, I remember thinking, did I read that wrong? He's talking to a guy who is hiding in a hole in the ground, hiding his livelihood from other people, who is afraid to go do what God tells him to do, and he says, behold, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. You know, that word at other times in the Old Testament is applied to armies. Valor? Where was the valor of Gideon? Then on top of that, look at what Gideon says. Look at Gideon's response. The angel of the Lord has just appeared to him, and Gideon says, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from the land of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. So, just to be really clear, Gideon knows his history because he references it. He knows that God sent Moses and delivered them from slavery. He knows that before Moses and Joshua delivered them into the land, they told them God's law. He knows that God set up a sustainable system of priests, which the Israelites forsook, and that the job of those priests was to not just offer sacrifices, but to educate Israel in that promise. Follow him, he'll bless you. Depart from him, he'll curse you. Come back to him, he'll redeem you. He knows that he sent priests. He knows at the beginning of chapter 6 and verse 8 that God sent a prophet. And the prophet in chapter 6 and verse 8 specifically told them why. He said, I told you to do this, but you have disobeyed my voice. And then God sent his angel. The angel of the Lord was appearing to him and saying, God is with you. And still Gideon asks, why is this happening to me? Why? Instead of striking him dead, look at what the angel says in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? Again, what might is he talking about? The might with which he was threshing wheat in the wrong place. He brought the wrong product to the wrong place to do the job. Look at Gideon's response. Gideon basically argued, Lord, I'm weak. How can I save Israel? I'm the weakest of the weakest clan of the weakest tribe in this weak nation. How can I defeat Midian and save Israel? And God told him, go in this might of yours. Behold, I am with you. Do I not send you? Now, if you're familiar with the rest of the story, then you're familiar with what Gideon does next. Gideon asks this particular angel, he asks for a sign. God gave it. Then, this angel gave him the job of taking two of his father's bulls and tearing down, you know, the idol of Baal and the Asherah. And Gideon, like we read earlier, because he was too afraid to do it by night, or by day, excuse me, went and did it by night with 10 of his servants, tore down those idols, built an altar of the Lord, and offered one of those bulls as he was instructed. Then Gideon asked God for another sign. You know, Lord, if you really want me to defeat Midian, if you really are sending me to defeat Midian, give me this sign. I'm going to lay some wool on the ground. Let everywhere be wet and the wool dry. Then he reversed it. Let everywhere be dry and the wool wet. And God gave him those signs. And after bending the laws of physics for Gideon to understand that, yes, God was sending him, yes, with God, this could be overcome, this challenge could be overcome. After giving Gideon these incredible signs, Gideon went up and worked salvation by God's power for Israel. Now turn to chapter 8. Gideon also fought and defeated Zeba and Zalmunna. And then in chapter 8, Gideon finally gives us evidence that he was the kind of man who should be referenced in Hebrews 11. After all of these victories, the people of Israel sought to make Gideon or his sons king. In verse 23, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Finally, a statement of faith, right? And not just faith, but a heroic statement of faith. I won't be your king. My son won't be your king. God will be your king. This is what that prophet tried to point Israel back to. This is what all but Moses had tried to bring them to. This is what God wanted the Israelites to realize. This was Gideon finally being the judge God designed him to be. God will be your king. Gideon teaches us so much about hiding and being Christians. And the first thing that I'd like to talk about Gideon teaching us is that God sees people differently than people see people. You know, you may remember when God chose David to be the king, he looked at all David's kingly brothers and said, "They're not fit. Go get this boy who's out in the wood. Go get this boy who's shepherding sheep. He'll be the king." God saw David differently than even his prophet saw David. God saw Gideon differently than even Gideon saw Gideon. Because when God came and said to Gideon, "Mighty man of valor," Gideon said, "I'm the weakest person of the weakest clan of this weak nation." God knows us better than even we know us. Which is kind of hard, I think. It's easy for us to say, but hard for us to sort of believe, isn't it? Because we tend to think that we're pretty good judges of character. We tend to think, especially our own character, that we're good judges of who we are. But the fact is, God created us. He designed us. He knows every hair on our head, every freckle on our face. He knows every thought of our heart, every word that we say. He knows why we do stuff that we don't even know why we do stuff. Have you ever gotten into an argument or a fight, and you say something, and the minute you just know, ooh, you know, wish I could just take that back, put it back. You can't. And you leave that and think, man, why? Why did I say that? God knows why. Maybe you've been in a rush, and you've had like a banana in one hand and a paper, dirty paper towel in the other, and you're rushing out the door, and you open up the trash can, you throw away the banana, take a bite out of the paper towel. Maybe I'm the only one who's ever done that. But those thoughtless things we do, and we're just like, why did I just do that? God knows why. He knows everything about us. Which means we have a responsibility, I guess. It means that we have a call. You know, these passages I put up on the board, I didn't think I'd have time to read them, but I wanted them to be there for you to take a note of and look at. Psalm 139, God knows people before they even are born. And multiple times in the Gospels, in John 2 and Matthew 12, for example, Jesus knew people's thoughts. He knew their hearts without them saying a word, knew what they were thinking, knew what they were saying in their hearts or whispering, you know, where he couldn't hear. Without them saying a word, he knew them perfectly. And the reason for that is because God is our designer. He is our creator. And he designed us for a purpose, for a reason, for a job. Now here Gideon was trying to do his job in the wrong place. And like we noted, there's just no way it would have worked well for him. There's no way that it would have worked. But God designed us for a job, and he put us somewhere to do that job. You know, the passages on the board, like Matthew 3 and verse 8, for example, talks about bearing fruit. This is an illustration that fits well with Gideon. What should Gideon have been doing in that wine press pressing wine? If he was going to thresh wheat, he should have been doing it on a threshing floor. But Matthew 3 and verse 8 talks about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 13, 23 talks about the good seed that falls on good soil. That's a Christian, a real Christian. And what does that good seed do? It bears fruit. What does that mean? It provides soil and seed for other seed to grow. Romans 7 and verse 4, powerful argument that Paul makes to the Romans, where essentially Paul says, if you're a Christian, you have the job of making other Christians. That's your job. Go make other Christians. Go bear fruit. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, same thing. Bear fruit and grow in knowledge. There's another kind of fruit that Christians are meant to bear. And we're designed for it. We weren't just put here on earth willy-nilly. We weren't put in a place where we couldn't do anything. We were put here designed to do a job by a perfect God. And that should encourage us. It's really easy sometimes to look around and say, hey, you know what? Everything is just going downhill. Everything is just going downhill. It's harder and harder to spread the gospel. People just don't want to listen. This earth is just a bad place. But you know, the truth is, God made the earth. God made us. He made us to be on this wine press of a world, and he made us to bear fruit here. What tends to happen instead of the world being bad is, like Israel, we forget that basic promise that God made. We start trying to bring wheat to the wine press. We start trying to earn money on earth and make our lives all about money. We start trying to leave behind a legacy on earth and make our lives all about our reputation. Or we start trying to bear power on earth and make this physical life all about us. And if we do that, we may experience degrees of success, but the truth is, we're just hiding from what we were made to do. Christians, get out of the wine press. Don't live like Israel. Get out of the holes in the ground. Come up and do the job that God designed us to do. And there are so many ways that we do that job. You know, when we worship together, we think of attendance, and a lot of times we think of numbers. You know, worshiping God is more than numbers. He's more than a business or a brand, isn't he? He's our Savior. When we worship to God, we do more than just sit in a building at a place and sing songs. We come out of hiding to proclaim to the world we are followers of Christ and we worship our God. Isn't that a blessing? It's an incredible blessing. And there are things that we hide from. There are many, many things that Christians hide from. If you're hiding this morning from baptism, don't hide. I mean, I'll be honest, there are all kinds of reasons to be afraid of obeying the gospel. You may not, for one, you may not believe that baptism is necessary to be saved. Please talk to me if you don't. Not because I'm going to try and force my point on you, but just because I honestly believe that if you aren't baptized, you won't be saved, and that's terrifying. I really want to help you come to that knowledge. If I'm wrong, I'll gladly say that I'm wrong. It would be a blessing to be wrong about that, I guess, but you know, please talk to me if you don't. But if you haven't been baptized, don't let peer pressure. Don't let things other people might have told you. Don't let your past keep you from being baptized. Sometimes people think, I'm too old or too young to serve God. Where you might see weakness, God sees power. If there's sin in your life that you need to repent of, sin is so tempting to hide. But would you know, there are no secrets that can stay secrets. I was talking to Amelia about a gentleman in my hometown. It's more like a home city, Tampa. And this guy, when he died, just incredible secret came out. But what he did, basically, he lived in Tampa, and he also lived in Sarasota. He had a business in Tampa, and he also had a business in Sarasota. He had a wife in Tampa, and he also had a wife in Sarasota. He had kids in Tampa, and he also had kids in Sarasota. And they never found out. When he died, you can't have two different funerals for the same body. Both of his wives went to claim his body, and it all unfolded from there. Kept that secret his whole life. But you can't keep secrets. Part of the nature of this earth is the stuff that's hidden gets revealed. And sin is like that. Sin, especially secret sin, we think it's just better to keep it down. But the truth is, we're just hiding it. Let it out. Be forgiven. And then move on. Don't be afraid. Because where you might see sin, God sees salvation. And you know, in terms of evangelism, I think this is one of those things that pretty much all Christians are afraid of. All Christians kind of hide from at some point in time in our life. And again, there's all kinds of reasons to be afraid of it. We may feel like we don't know enough. We may feel like we don't where we don't have the skill set to communicate the gospel to others. But brethren and friends, where God might see someone of the weakest plan of the weakest tribe, or where we might see someone of the weakest plan of the weakest tribe, God sees a hero of faith. You can spread God's word. You can bear fruit. I'd like to get really specific with that application. We're going to begin over the weekday. We're going to begin an evangelism class. And I'd really like for anyone with even like an inkling of interest to come to this class. I won't say it's going to make evangelism easy, but I guarantee it's a lot easier than you think it is, than you're afraid of it being. So if you have any interest at all in evangelism, please let me know as you go out. I'll stand in the back. Please let me know a day of the week that would be a good day for us to get together and have a class here at the building. I also realize not everybody's going to have the same day, and that's okay. I would be more than happy to come out and update you on what we do in the class. We'll just try to have to find the day that fits best, and I'd be more than happy to pay attention to individuals who can't quite make it. But that's a really easy step that we can take. And honestly, that'll be a big step in this congregation in terms of evangelism and growth, putting that class together and getting people, Christians, out there doing what we're designed to do, to bear fruit and to grow. And so I'd like to invite you to do that. Don't be afraid. Don't hide, because where we might see simple people, God sees eternal beings who can live with him forever. I'd like to invite you this morning, if any of those things apply to you, to come forward, men and women of valor. God is calling you as we stand and sing.
Oh, Lord.